been escorted to the portals of heaven, haven't we? And now we come to God's living and active and holy word. It is so precious, and part of what makes this morning so moving is to see a number of new faces back with us, as has been mentioned. And what a joy now to turn to John chapter 14. John 14, and a veritable gold mine of comfort that is waiting for us here, and that I believe was very timely, and I know has been on our heart as elders and pastors with all that's been going on. It's over 20 centuries now that John 14 has been one of the most near and dear therapy and counsel to the hearts of God's people. Many suffering saints have been cheered by the words of our Lord here. Many dying believers have hung upon his promises here as they crossed death's cold river. There was a devout German commentator who tells of his old family Bible, and he says, I admit there are some pages in there that are rather crisp and clean, in mint condition. And then he said, there's John 14. And for our family, he says, for generations, these are some of the most spotted, soiled, worn and used pages in all their Bible from the tears of many generations. You ask why? Why have these words of our Lord in John 14 been so precious? The answer is because heart trouble is so common. Because heart trouble is so common. The ancient wisdom of the book of Job prepared us long ago. Job 5 verse 7, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. J.C. Ryle wrote this, heart trouble is the commonest thing in the world. No rank or class, no condition is exempt from it. No bars or bolts, no locks can keep it out. Partly from inward causes and partly from outward. Partly from the body and partly from the mind. Partly from what we love and partly from what we fear. The journey of life is full of trouble. Even the best of Christians, he says, have many bitter cups to drink between grace and glory. Even the holiest saints find the world a vale of tears. Let's read the passage here in the opening seven verses of John 14. Remember, our Lord is there in the upper room. This is known as the upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, before he prays his great and final high priestly prayer, after his triumphal entry in John chapter 12, after he washed their feet in John 13, on the eve of his crucifixion. He gives his traumatized and fearful disciples this counsel. Please stand as we read our passage, if you can, this morning, John 14, the first seven verses. You can follow along as I read. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Our gracious Father, we need this comfort. We want, as the Apostle Paul once wrote, to be able to comfort others with the comfort we have received. We know that the Apostle John tells us that everything that he has given us here in this fourth gospel was written so that lost people would believe and come to saving faith and embrace Jesus as the Christ, the very Son of God, and that believers would have life in his name. Oh Lord, we see death all around us. The last enemy has cast his long, dark, and gloomy shadow in our land. The grim reaper walks amongst us. We think of the words of Peter. Oh Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we praise you that Jesus Christ, when he wept and was troubled and angered righteously and sorrowed at the tomb of Lazarus with his dear friends Mary and Martha, who had just lost their own brother, and then with his word, as it were, he wiped the tears from their eyes and even from his own eyes. And he declared, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he will live forever. And ultimately, he will never die. Oh Lord, we come to you in the name of the great I am, Jesus, the resurrection and the life. And we pray, remind us, comfort us, and equip us to go and proclaim life to a dying world. In the name of our living Lord and Savior, we ask and pray. Amen. You may be seated. My title this morning is The Cure for Heart Trouble. The Cure for Heart Trouble. Notice it frames the whole chapter. Verse 1, don't let your heart be troubled. Jump down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your, what's it say there? Look at the text. Heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. It bookends, it frames and brackets the entire section here in John 14. The Lord's cure for heart trouble. Friends, imagine a single day in your life without heart trouble. Would anyone recognize you? Would your friends even know you? Would your coworkers even be able to identify you and me if we were free of this kind of heart trouble that the Lord wants to cure for us? Would your family weep for joy? Would lost people start to ask us more the reason for the hope within us? Now, please don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not against sorrow. He is not forbidding godly grieving and holy tears like he himself shed at the death of Lazarus back in John chapter 11. He is not forbidding what is part of being human and all the more being Christian in a broken and a fallen and a dying and a groaning, as the Bible says, a sin-cursed world. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? As the prophet Isaiah foretold. However, he did not live with a troubled heart. He was not ruled ever by sinful anxiety or fear. And so he can offer us the cure for our troubled hearts so that we would know more of his rest, more of his peace amidst all of the sorrow. Now, let's begin with verse 1, the opening counsel, the overarching command before we get into our outline from verses 2 through 7. He begins here with his instructions, and it's interesting. Notice there's no preface to this chapter. Usually you'd find something like, and Jesus said, or now Jesus spoke to them, or next Jesus tells them. Nothing. It's seamless. Flowing out of chapter 13. Remember, the chapter breaks were not in the original text. Suddenly, from the bad news at the end of chapter 13, telling Peter that he's going to deny him three times when the rooster crows, we go straight into this good news of comfort for troubled hearts. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus is concerned about the disciples' hearts being troubled? What about your heart, Jesus? What about your troubles? Back in chapter 12, we read, Jesus says, now has my soul become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour I have come. And then in chapter 13, we read again about Jesus' heart being troubled, his spirit being troubled. If ever there was one night for the disciples to put aside their selfish concerns and offer support for Jesus, don't you think it would have been this night? If ever there was one night that Jesus might legitimately ask for some help and some sympathy and some comfort, don't you think it would have been now? And instead, he turns to them and he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. When just in a few hours, he would be in Gethsemane, collapsing in a bloody sweat, overwhelmed by all of his troubles, staring at the volcano of God's holy wrath against human sin, about to explode upon him at the cross. The more you think of all that Jesus was about to face, the more mind-blowing this verse 1 really is. There was never a more unselfish, sympathetic, tender-hearted, and loving teacher and shepherd, a more gentle, caring Lord than this. In the midst of his deepest agony and his most intense pain, he's concerned about them. He's concerned, and through them, he's concerned about us. in our troubled hearts. He's left the crowds, remember. He's left the traitor Judas, who has exited the room back in chapter 13. And Jesus now is going to pour his final hours into his own. Remember that phrase that began chapter 13, and it frames this entire next section where it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them, we saw this last week, to the end. He's preparing his disciples and through them preparing us, his church, that they would found and establish in his name. He's preparing us all for life and ministry after his departure, before his return, as Robin prayed, in this in-between time with an invisible Savior. How will we trust him? How will he build his church? How will we make it once he's gone? Because all we've ever known is his presence for 3 years by our side, at the helm of our ship, leading us invincibly, faithfully. And now he's leaving? Do not let your hearts be troubled. It could be translated there in verse 1. Set your troubled hearts at rest. Or don't let your hearts be distressed, agitated, anxious, unsettled. This is him who said to the calm, to the stormy seas, right? Who calmed the troubled waters, right? With his voice. Be still, it is I. Be not afraid. Hush. And he calmed the storm, and now he calms the stormy hearts of these disciples. Just imagine, put yourself in their sandals for a minute, brothers and sisters. If you were one of the remaining 11 disciples that were not traitors, you're not a Judas, you love the Lord, and all the panic attack that is going through your head, all the thoughts that are racing through your mind, thinking of perhaps the trauma that is awaiting you, and that Jesus himself has been preparing you for, but it just hasn't registered yet. I mean, you've had a whole evening of one embarrassing episode after another because you don't see the cross coming and you're still in denial. Jesus washes your feet. You're scandalized by this. And of course, Peter represents all of them, right, with his big mouth. You're arguing about greatness and you get rebuked by the Lord. And then there's this awful prediction of a betrayal. No. How could anyone betray the true Messiah? How could any of us ever do this? Not I, Lord. And then you hear Jesus tell Peter, the brave leader, that not once, not twice, but three times, he's going to fail in a colossal, catastrophic way and deny his Lord. And worst of all, your Lord says he's leaving. You're about to lose your master, your friend. He said he's troubled in spirit. Something has gone badly wrong. How could this happen to the victorious, triumphant, political Messiah, deliverer that you were hoping for to come and conquer the Romans? What's going to happen to him? What's going wrong? Why are things going south so quickly? And if they do that to him, what are they going to do to us? Because we've identified with him for the last 3 years. Lord, we left everything to follow you. We threw down our fishing nets by the seashore, right? We gave it all up. How could you leave us now? We burnt all our bridges. There's no going back. What about all our hopes for our nation? All that you promised, Lord, about the prosperity of Israel. And now it all goes up in smoke before us. Do you understand something of the way that the tranquility of the disciples has vanished? Their world is collapsing in front of them. They're shaken to the core. They're on the verge of a nervous breakdown. No wonder Jesus says what he says here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. But you say, on what grounds? I mean, how can Jesus give such an impossible command at such a troubled time? I mean, is this just a stoical sort of keep a stiff upper lip? It doesn't help to complain, right? We've all heard those greetings, right? Hi, how are you? Fine. Doesn't help to complain. Well, that was very convincing. It's not some Epicurean, don't worry, be happy, right? You know, relax, everything will be okay. It's all going to work out in the end. Just stay positive. No use complaining, right? How can he say, don't let your heart be troubled? Where is this peace to be found? Well, keep reading. He says, doesn't he? He says, believe in God This is God's cure for troubled hearts, right? And he repeats it twice for emphasis. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, right? As 1 John chapter 5 tells us, including the worries and the anxieties and the troubles that the world so often agitates in our hearts and our minds. Faith is the victory. What's the shield that blocks the fiery darts of the devil? In Ephesians chapter 6, the armor that God has given us, the shield of faith, right? Trust God, trust me, Jesus says. Don't fail like Peter is about to do. Stand firm in your faith. And on the one hand, any Jewish hearer would have said, of course we have to trust God our Father. I mean, from boyhood we've been taught that about God and about his mighty deeds of old, right? Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Of course we trust him. There is no other. We have no other rock but our God, right? But the words that follow, it's that second command there, in the end of verse four, of the end of verse 1 here in chapter 14, that would stick in any Jewish throat to this very day. Literally, it reads, also in me believe. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is looking at them and saying, in me also, me too, you must put your entire confidence and your absolute trust as in a divine person. Remember back in chapter 5, Jews are already reacting violently, picking up stones because Jesus claimed to be equal to the Father, God. They reject the Trinity then and now, like Muslims and many others do. It's blasphemy for Jesus to say they should believe in him the same way they believe in God the Father. How dare you? Remember back in John chapter 12, verse 44, Jesus declared, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. It's the whole point of John's gospel, right? All 21 chapters. Jesus speaks the words of God. Jesus does the works of God. And so he should be trusted as God. And if you want to know God, you have to receive his Son. And if you reject his Son, you've rejected the Father. It's the whole point of the book of John. And it's the gospel of faith. And on every page, there's the call to trust God the Father, God the Son. So now step back. Think. He's saying, don't be distressed that I'm going away, that you cannot see me. You cannot come with me, rather, right now. You believe in an unseen God, the Father, don't you? So the fact that in a moment you will have God's Son, your Lord, your Master, your Savior, who also you won't be able to see because I will rise on the third day and I'll be taken from you. Why does that trouble you? Because you can't see God the Father. He's a spirit, right? That all the Jews knew, you dare not make a visible form or image of God. He's unseen. Well, then why can't his Son be unseen? Can you not trust me? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God. God the Father, trust me, equal to God. God, very God, begotten, not made, right? God the Son. Notice also the command here is not in the past tense. It's not in the future tense. Look at the text. The idea here is keep believing. Present tense. Continue trusting. Don't let go of your faith. Believe in me even when you see me stripped and beaten, mocked and spat upon. Even when I'm shamed and defeated and crucified and buried and you think it's all over, believe in God. Believe also in me. This is the one about to be crucified speaking to them. And believe in me when I rise again victorious on that third day, as I told you, though you still cannot grasp it. Well, look now at the promises that Jesus gives to fuel our faith, to feed our hearts and minds with his promises, to build up our shield of faith, to give our hope, truth to grab hold of, to fix our faith upon. What specifically are we trusting him for? There's three comforts that we see here this morning. Three comforts for troubled hearts. And notice, this is not just comfort for your funeral, it's for your life now before you die. Not just when your body lies in a coffin, but now while your body sits anxious at home or in the hospital or in the car, or stressed at work, or irritable in a relationship, or lonely on the weekend, or depressed or despairing. Now. Not just there and then, but here and now. Comfort for the troubled heart. First, we'll see home is ready, verse 2. And then verse 3, he is coming. And then verses 4 through 7, here is the way. Home is ready, he is coming, and here is the way. Let's look first of all at home is ready. I love that wonderful hymn of heaven. We don't sing enough hymns about heaven, do we? Perhaps that's a painful lesson the Lord has been reminding us of lately. Jerusalem, my happy home, when shall I come to thee? When shall my sorrows have an end? Thy joys, when shall I see? We need to sing more of those hymns. C.S. Lewis talks about our inconsolable longing for heaven. Think about this. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often, I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. Speaking of believers, heaven is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. The desire behind all desires for the believer. Home. Verse 2. The first of these three comforts for troubled hearts. Jesus says, home is ready. Look at the text. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Jesus turns his heart where every heart ought to be able to turn for safe harbor, for security, for stability, the sweetest of all places, the best of all locations. He lifts his eyes toward home. He looks beyond his trouble, beyond the disciples' trouble, beyond all troubles, and he looks to that untroubled land of perfect peace and pure delight and everlasting rest, as Bunyan calls it in Pilgrim's Progress, that celestial city. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. My Father's house on high, home of my soul, how near at times to faith's foreseeing eye. Thy golden gates appear. Ah, then my spirit faints to reach the land I love, the bright inheritance of saints, Jerusalem above. It's the longing of a believer. Home is ready. Look at the text. Jesus specifically says there are many dwelling places. It's a Greek word. It's only used twice anywhere in the Bible or in the New Testament. It means permanent rooms or residence or places to stay or live. It's the only other time it's used is in the same chapter down in verse 23. When Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our, verse 23, what's it say? Abode, dwelling place, home with him. Ah, but I can hear my grandpa's voice. What happened to my mansion in the King James? This is pathetic, all these other newfangled modern translations. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I lost my mansion. Instead, I got a room. some little flat. Take heart, Christian. Mansions in the King James came from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, dragged into Old English, but the Latin word is the same. Mansiones is the Greek word for rooms. But don't picture some pathetic little flat in a squatter camp, all right? Picture more like a royal suite, a penthouse apartment in the presidential wing. I remember a few years ago, we led an Israel trip, and we'd stay in different places, and it was more of not the American five-star trip. We usually do the affordable kind of 3-4-star. It was the only other option, and stay in, you know, decent places, but we got to Galilee, and because I guess I was the team leader, and they, under this illusion that I was some mega church pastor back in South Africa who'd be bringing, you know, hundreds of people every year, they wanted to spoil the team leader, and so there was like 11 stories, this beautiful, nice, average, but nice hotel in Galilee, and then everyone gets given their rooms like normal, and Michelle and I are like, well, our room doesn't have a number. It says PH. And we're like, what's PH, you know? like a party house? I don't know what pH is. Is it like acid? No acid, you know? And so we get into the elevator, and we're like, but there's only 10 floors. And then there's this pH thing. So we're like, oh, okay, cool. We'll just put pH, you know? And we get up there, and we're in the penthouse suite, you know? And we were absolutely blown away. And you walk in, and there's marble floors, and it's glass all around, and, you know, fresh flowers, fresh fruit. And you come in, and there's this incredible deck. And so we brought the whole team up, 50 people that night, to sing out. Israel Eluz was there, and he came and shared his testimony and led us in some Hebrew Christian messianic songs and looking out over the bright lights of the Sea of Galilee. That's something of the idea here. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. There are rooms, but this is heaven. This is paradise. This is not your house or my house. This is God's house. Nothing will disappoint. It won't be less than your wildest dreams. It'll be far more. As the ladies just sang, Psalm 23, I will dwell in his house forever, right? Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, Scripture says. And the emphasis here is on many in verse 2. I'm not just going away, Jesus says, to some private little hideaway, some secluded little island by myself. I'm going to a very, very big house like the world has never known. The house made by the Creator himself. The Father who wants a full house, if you remember the parable of Jesus over in Luke chapter 14, go into the highways, into the byways, compel them to come in because the Father wants a full house. Jesus is saying to the disciples, and as they go out into the world, tell others, my Father can be your Father too. We've still got space. There's plenty of rooms vacant. It won't be like the inn when Jesus was born where they said there's no room. It'll be the opposite. There's going to be spacious provision for any who will repent and believe. And you'll never feel crowded. You probably won't have to worry about social distancing because there won't be any viruses. Come on in. All are welcome is the idea. And child of God, be honest. Are there not times you have doubted whether there's a spot for you in heaven? You've wondered if your reservation got canceled. You've feared that there was a double booking. You've got anxious that maybe thieves have stolen your place or your own lack of performance, your own failures, your own fears might rob you of your eternal home. But Jesus is declaring to us here, as all of Scripture declares, that's impossible for the saints. The most struggling believer, the weakest Christian, the feeblest child of God, not one of Christ's true followers will ever be shut out. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Notice the emphasis here. It's one big house, and there's lots of rooms. There's homes inside of this home, right? It's big and spacious, but it's personal and it's intimate. Heaven will be both, is the idea. It's going to be cozy and personal. There's specific rooms and penthouses for all believers and each believer. It's personal, and yet it will be wide open and large and spacious. Do you remember those, if you grew up in a warm and a loving home, after your first semester or first few months at university, and you went back home? You were like, oh. Compared to the cold, sterile, or messy, if you're in a male res, men's hostel or dorm. And then you go back home, wow. I'll confess one of our family's very mild, very, very minor disappointments. 5 years ago, if you remember, my parents sold what had become the family house in Texas for the last 15 years. I didn't grow up there, but whenever we'd visit, it became quite a warm, inviting place. This was Grandma and Nana's home. And then they're like, no, we're moving to Africa. We want to help serve in Johannesburg. We're like, great, but you're keeping the house, right? I mean, like, can we keep one toe in Texas? Nope, sold, gone. Now they're in some apartment. Zeke and I hope to see them in August. But what a good reminder. This world is in our home. We have a far, far better abode waiting for us. Michelle's dad sometimes, whenever their family growing up, would drive through a rich, fancy part of town. Mind you, he was a pastor, not in a prosperity false church. He had a normal pastor's salary. And he would start singing as they drove through these fancy Beverly Hills type locations. That hymn, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. God, help us to rise above these materialistic and earthbound hopes that can chain us to this world and get us so obsessed with our stuff, and we forget we're not home yet. We're just on a long layover. We haven't arrived at our final destination. Keep reading verse 2. I love this. Jesus says, if it were not so, so in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Don't you know who I am? I love you too much to lie to you. It's not too good to be true. It's guaranteed beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not a blind leap of faith. It's not a false hope. You have my word. You will not be disappointed. None who trust in me will ever be put to shame. And then he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. My departure is for your benefit. My going will be your blessing. Untold, magnificent blessing beyond imagining. How's God's track record for homemaking? How about the first place, paradise, Eden? How did he do before Adam and Eve and sin spoiled and messed it up? He did a really good job. Go and read Genesis 1 and 2. The four rivers, the orchard groves, the trees available, the animals named, the perfect peace with God, with one another, the naming of all the host of animals and all their colorful variety, the enjoyment of husband and wife with one another. God cares, paid a lot of attention to detail there in the first home he made for his people, lavishly, carefully preparing this perfect place for his son Adam, his daughter Eve. And that was just a temporary home in the plan of God. Imagine the amount of effort that your Lord has put into heaven, your permanent home. The Bible tells us a lot more about heaven than it did about the Garden of Eden, about paradise regained than about the original paradise that we lost. And how gloriously God must have fashioned and furnished this place for us. I mean, go and read the last two chapters of your Bible. I was listening to them. I love this guy. If you want to do audio Bible, the ESV on BibleGateway.com, the free audio Bibles, Marquis Laughlin, this British accent. The way he reads it, he gets to that point that Robin read also well this morning in Revelation. They will see. I was like trying to get dressed and I stopped. His face. I mean, he just reads the scripture and it just sinks in your soul. That's our home one day. The final two chapters of the Bible. One old preacher tells of visiting his flock on their deathbeds. Sometimes he would kneel down next to them. That's one of the most wicked, evil things about what's going on now is that people cannot be visited by loved ones. Have you seen in Japan, they air up a rubber glove and make a hand hold it. Tell me we are not facing a secular, atheistic, godless, inhumane system before our very eyes, that they inflate a plastic hand so that that person can have some comfort. May God raise up, I know this isn't the point of the sermon, but may God raise up courageous Christian doctors to confront the evil of our day that is robbing people of human comfort when they need it. I'm not saying the answers are easy, but I'm saying it is a wicked system that robs people in their dying days and hours of their loved ones. This pastor would kneel at their beds and he would say, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then he would pray with them. And he said sometimes he would leave their room and he would turn around and he'd hear them repeating, Father's house, many mansions. Michelle's grandmother, I mentioned to you last week, died early in her 50s. Mount Hermon. The Florines have a family place there. And they called it her launch pad. And the hymn that they sang as she breathed her last around that bed, her mom loves to tell the story. I think she's going to insist that we sing the same hymn if the Lord allows us to do that, or we'll just shout it through the hospital windows. All the way my Savior leads me. What have I to ask beside? Right? And that final verse, all the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love, perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Number two, we've seen home is ready. Number two, more quickly, verse three, he is coming. He is coming. Look at verse three. Jesus says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Please don't have this common misconception that Jesus goes up to heaven and there's some bare piece of land. And so he starts to gather materials, clear the site, and lay the slab. And I think there was a Keith Green song, and I like Keith Green. But it creates this false idea that there's still this ongoing building project that Jesus is busy with, and you better not arrive before he's finished. Do you understand? He is the infinite God. He doesn't need time. He needs no materials. And by the way, he needs no plans. He's infinite. He's omnipotent. And that's not the point he's making. The place is heaven. It already exists. No, the point Jesus is making here in verse 3 is, if I go and prepare a place for you, in other words, through my going, the preparing happens. My departure is what prepares for your arrival. You have a spot secured for you by, in my Father's house, by my being crucified. Going means dying. That's the whole point that he's preparing them for. By my atoning blood, by my substitutionary death, and my sacrifice for sinners, purchasing your redemption. That's how the heavenly home gets ready for you. For a prepared place, you have to have a prepared people, and only the cross could accomplish that. Is that clear? As all the images of Scripture portray, by going ahead of us, Jesus is our forerunner, the Bible says. By entering the holy place as the great high priest with his once for all sacrifice, by rending the veil, and opening a new and living way that we might enter in, as Hebrews expounds, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, by interceding for us now at the Father's right hand, by being our advocate against the accuser of the brethren. In all these ways and more, Jesus has prepared a place for you, Christian. For every sinner who will ever repent and believe, he paid it all for his own. No one will ever sneak into heaven unannounced. Like some unexpected guest. Oh, hey, how'd you get here? Oh, there'll be some surprises for us about who shows up and who doesn't show up in heaven. But no surprises for the Lord. He's already prepared your room for you and prepared you for your room. It won't feel strange. It won't be foreign. You won't be out of place. It'll be home. I love what C.S. Lewis said. Perhaps our first words when we arrive in heaven in those first few moments will be, of course. Of course. Keep reading verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Jesus is saying, take heart. Our separation is temporary. We'll be reunited. I will be back. Like he said earlier in John 12, where I am, there my servant will be also. Here's the hope of our Lord's return, his second coming, right? I will come again. I have all authority in heaven and on earth, he would say in his risen body in Galilee before he departed, right? He's not just going to send an angel back to fetch us or some other heavenly being. He says, I will personally come again, right? To rapture my church, to fetch my bride. Many of you know the Cantrell house, there's a lot of wedding talk going on. 40 days from now, Titus is phoning us quite often. How about this? What about that? But you know what? His bride, my future daughter-in-law, Stephanie, is probably 100 times busier because she's the bride and they're in charge of the wedding. We just show up from Africa a few days beforehand and I do the sermon, Lord willing. They're the bride. She's the bride. It's the bride's family. And so what a picture that is. We, the church, we wait for our groom. We can't wait for our Lord to come and take us home, to come and fetch us, whom we love and who we long for. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1? Thanks, Malabatsi. After ascending into the, as he ascended into the clouds, remember, Great. You read the signs. Thank you. It's that time of year where you don't want to be caught coughing. People, then they learn to love their enemy. The two white-robed angels appeared to the stargazing disciples. And what did the angels say after Jesus had ascended? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking at the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Notice, he doesn't say, I'll take you to that place, as amazing and grand as it will be. No, far greater than the attraction of heaven with all of its comforts is the attraction of heaven's owner, heaven's maker, heaven's Lord, Christ himself. Do you understand, Christian? Without Jesus, heaven would be hell. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth, right? Jesus is the darling of heaven, the main attraction. To depart and be with Christ is better by far. Imagine you go home and your parents aren't there. I was talking to a dear brother. Robin prayed for the church who lost an elder and a founder, where one of our seminary faculty, Viral Tate, is the pastor on the East Rand, and one of their other elders. I was speaking to him Friday. He says, our sick people right now, when you ask about praying for healing, he says, they are useless. I am so mad at them because they are so excited about seeing Jesus. I can't even pray a decent prayer for their healing because they're so hungry for heaven. He says, who taught them this? Ha ha, wink, wink. It's not wrong to pray for healing, but he said there's just this appetite for heaven. He says, I haven't seen in our church. I said, praise God. Remember what Wesley said about the second great awakening to prove that it was a genuine work of God. John Wesley said, I'll tell you in one sentence, our people die well. They die well. Wow. To live as Christ and to die as gain, to be with Christ is better by far, forever with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, our greatest comfort above all else. The Lamb is all the glory there in Emmanuel's land, right? To be with Christ. But notice here, don't miss the fact that we've seen just in verses 2 and 3, heaven is an actual place. It's a real location. Please don't misunderstand. It's not just some spiritual condition. It's not just the product of your hopeful imagination. It's not just some elevated state of mind or spiritual place of being. No, Jesus is clear. Heaven is a house. It has rooms. It's a place where Jesus is and from which he will come and to which he will take you and me. That's why the Bible often describes heaven not only as a home, but also a kingdom, an inheritance, a country, a city. Again, go and read the final two chapters of the Bible. The Apostle John runs out of symbols. He runs out of comparisons. Eventually, he just resorts to negatives, remember? Let me just tell you what heaven is not, because it's beyond amazing. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more night. What a home. There's a Puritan preacher dying. His biographer tells us, the prospect of him going to be with the Lord made him so strangely high-spirited and jubilant, the doctor said, I'm afraid it kept him alive a further fortnight. He got too excited about heaven. He took too long to die. When's the last time you heard that? May God give us that kind of faith. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not, what joys await us there, what radiance of glory, what bliss beyond compare. And then finally, just briefly in closing, here is the way. Verses 4 to 7, here is the way. Look at the text. Jesus says, and you know the way where I'm going. I've taught you by now, right? It ought to be clear. And then you have to love honest Thomas, right? Verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Everyone else is giving a courtesy nod, lying through their teeth, right? A polite, until Thomas speaks up, right? Lord, I'm done pretending. You lost me. I appreciate it. It's humbling, but as a preacher, I appreciate when people do that with me sometimes. missed you. Pastor Tim, just shoo. I could tell you were excited. It seemed really important. Don't have a clue what you were saying. Okay. So Thomas is like, if no one else is going to tell you, I'm going to tell you. And by the way, ladies, take note. This is a rare moment where a man asks for directions. Verse 6. Jesus says to him, I am the way. Notice, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the sixth of the seven great I am declarations in John's gospel. The Yahweh, divine name for God in the Old Testament. God's equal. Triple claim now. The only time anywhere in the gospels. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In contrast to all other wrong ways, I am the way. In contrast to all other lies, I'm the truth. In contrast to this dying world and all the dead religions, I am the life. Not like the false faith, not like the false messiahs, not like the false claims that will lead your soul to hell. Proverbs says there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's, in the end, it's the way of death. Notice Jesus doesn't just say, I show you the way. I tell you the truth. He doesn't say, I give you life. He says, I am. Michelle was at Sanson City picking up something earlier this week, and a very helpful guard or security man worker at Sanson City Mall, she asked where something was, and he said, I'll take you there. And it was like a 5-10 minute walk. That's what our Lord does supremely, right? I don't just show you the way, tell you the truth. I am the way. In my person, in my work, in my dying, in my rising, in all that I'm about to achieve at Calvary, for you, for the world, for any who will believe. As the way, he brings us to God. As the truth, he sets us free. As the life, he raises us from death. Think about it. As our prophet, he is truth from God, the final word. As our priest, he is the way to God, the mediator of the new covenant, right? As our king, he brings us life and he conquers death. Thomas Aquinas famously wrote, without the way, there's no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. And the order is intentional. You can't mix it up here, right? Jesus says, to answering Thomas' question, how do we know the way? By bringing us his saving truth and his eternal life. As one writer puts it so poignantly, don't overlook the faith involved, both in what he said and those who accepted his words on the eve of his crucifixion. I am the way, says the one who was about to hang powerless on the cross. I am the truth, when the lies of evil people were about to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life, when hours from now, his corpse would be placed in a tomb. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, right? Jesus alone, as the apostles would declare in the book of Acts. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, right? It was always that way in the Old Testament. God rejected Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's. Throughout the Old Testament, only those who came to God on his terms were allowed into his presence. All others were rejected. No one, look at how he ends there. No one comes to the Father, verse 6, but through me. Doesn't matter how narrow, doesn't matter how exclusive, doesn't matter how politically incorrect that sounds. We didn't come up with it. That would be arrogant. That would be the height of bigotry and pride and discrimination if we could fix this up. But if God brought it down and if Scripture has revealed it, it would be pride not to proclaim it. It would be arrogance not to say what God says, that there is only one way to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. One ladder, one door, one bridge, and one bridge alone. Go to God through Jesus and be saved. Ignore Christ and be damned forever. Approach God in Christ and be accepted. Go around Christ and be rejected eternally. Call out to God in the name of his Son and you will live. Add anything else to the work of Jesus, and you will perish. And then verse 7 sums it up. Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him, and you have seen him. This is all of John's gospel in a nutshell. It's been said to the ancient world, this was the most staggering thing Jesus ever said. For the Greeks, God was the great invisible. For the Jews, no man has seen God at any time and lived. And here stands Jesus of Nazareth, who says that in seeing him, you have seen God. He's going to go on in verse 9 to say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The opening prologue in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. To know Jesus is to see the Heavenly Father. Friends, have we ever had a greater opportunity to proclaim this? We all know people now who have died, who may be dying. The world is talking more than usual about death. More than ever, we must proclaim life in Christ. We have a golden opportunity to win souls and proclaim the gospel like perhaps we've not seen in our lifetimes. I love the way D.A. Carson sums this all up poetically. I am the way to God. I did not come to light a path, to blaze a trail, that you may simply follow in my tracks, pursue my shadow like a prize cheaply won. My life reveals the life of God, Jesus says, the sum of all he is and does. So how can you, the sons of night, look on me and construe my way as just the road for you to run? My path takes in Gethsemane, the cross, and stark rejection draped in agony. My way to God embraces utmost loss. Your way to God is not my way, but me. Each other path is dismal swamp or fraud. I stand alone. I am the way to God. I am the truth of God. I do not claim, I merely speak the truth as though I were a prophet, but no more, a channel stirred by spirit power of purely human frame. Nor do I say that when I take his name upon my lips, my teaching cannot err. Though that's true, a mere interpreter, I'm not some prophet voice of special fame. In timeless reaches of eternity, the triune God decided that the word, the self-expression of the deity, would put on flesh and blood and thus be heard. The claim to speak the truth, good men applaud. I claim much more. I am the truth of God. I am the resurrection life. It's not as though I merely bear life-giving drink, a magic elixir, which men might think is cheap because, though lavish, it's not bought. The price of life was fully paid. I fought with death and black despair, for I'm the drink of life. The resurrection mourns the link between my death and endless life long sought. I am the firstborn from the dead, and by my triumph I deal death to lusts and hates. My life I now extend to men and ply them with the draught that ever satiates. Religion's page with empty boasts is rife, but I am the resurrection and the life. Three comforts for troubled hearts, beloved. Home is ready. He is coming, and then he shows us, here is the way. But please don't misunderstand. In closing, it's whose job is it to keep our hearts from being troubled? We have to hear, and we have to believe. We have to receive these truths, do we not? It doesn't just happen automatically. We have to embrace these truths for our own. I close with this comforting words. So well said by Spurgeon. Oh, brave Master Jesus, shall you be followed by a tribe of cowards? No, we will not lose heart through the trials of the day. Oh, holy Master, you met your death with a song the night before you were crucified. Shall we not go through our griefs with joyful trust? Oh, confident Lord, bidding us to believe in you as God himself? We do believe in you, and we also grow confident. Jesus, your undisturbed serenity of faith infuses itself into our souls, and we are made strong when we hear you bravely talking of dying in Jerusalem and rising again and coming to fetch us. We solace ourselves with that blessed hope. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. No chilling winds, no poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. Oh, Lord, we pray that there would be none left behind. We pray that everyone who leaves this room today would know that they have a home in that land beyond the grave, that they have a place prepared because of a life they could not live, as we sang earlier, because of a death in our place, not in me, but in Christ alone. We find the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. We pray they would look to no other, trust in no other, forsake themselves, repent of all sin and self-righteousness, and trust in Christ alone, and that we would go boldly with this message to a dying world, and that we would rejoice, oh Father, that we have a heavenly home, and we would not get too comfortable or attached or put down roots too deeply here in this long layover as sojourners and pilgrims and aliens and strangers passing through in this brief life. Oh Lord, press eternity upon our hearts. Thank you for the glorious, certain and sure hope of heaven to be with Christ forever, better by far. In his great name we pray. Amen.